word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, where we are wrapping up verse 19. All right, we are here to do the single most important thing that anybody can do in this world, and that is to hear the word of God, as Martha was struggling with the responsibilities of running a household and preparing a meal. Mary had chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to the doctrine that he was teaching. And he pointed out to Martha that there's not very many things in life that are that important, and there's really only one, and that is to hear the word of God and to make it a part of your experience. And so Mary opted for that on that case, and Martha did not look good. But there was other occasions on which Mary did not look good and Martha looked better. So we recognize believers can have a moment or here and there and not be oriented. But overall, this has to be the priority if we're going to hope to make the maturity adjustment and lay hold of all that we have available to us in Christ. But this requires spiritual growth. This is, again, the link between phase one salvation and phase three glorification is the matter of phase two sanctification, growth in grace and knowledge of which we're commanded. So this is why we are here. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is an environment we provide, that God has provided. And we recognize that, like any classroom, we expect a certain decorum while you're here. Don't talk. Don't make noise. Get your stuff before you. Don't show up for class unprepared. Have your notes with you and be ready to study when you get here. Certainly turn all your phones off and every other thing. I haven't touched on this in a while, but I don't want people grabbing their phone, looking at it during Bible class. Number one, it distracts the hell out of me, because I'm thinking, what's so important on that phone right now while I'm trying to teach? So, I don't want any of that going on. So in that regard, we want to have an environment that is conducive to, concentration, to growth and learning, and not full of distractions. So we recognize that there are two enemies, well, three, frankly, but two that we have to deal with. The big one is the indwelling sin nature, because we can't get rid of it. It's with us all the time, and we have to address that. So we recognize that God has addressed our sins on the cross, and that 1 John 1:9 is the answer to that. When a believer sins, what is he to do? He is to acknowledge that sin to God, be forgiven, and move right on. Recognizing that the work of Christ is sufficient to handle that. So it's time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions and all of that. Now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to grow even up till the very last day before the rapture of the church, which we believe to be the next great event in the fulfillment of prophecy, which will lead this world out of the current age into the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And the believers, of course, in the church will be transferred to heaven. The dead first will be raised, and then we will be. And then we are scheduled to a meeting of the Lord in the air, whereby we recognize you will evaluate our phase two at the Bema Seat, award the appropriate rewards and blessings that come to those who have pursued your plan, and ultimately we will then be with you forever. We thank you for what we know of the future and pray that we would maximize our time here now, so that we can maximize the glory that we have in your eternal kingdom. As we approach your word this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, again, verses that are quickly read in the English. I mean, you can read all of this probably in, you know, less than a minute on these household codes, but it's unpacking what's in here, dealing with the practical matters that flow out of this as we read. I mean, the verses are pretty straightforward in verse, let's see where we're at here. Okay, in the wrong book. That's why that's not right. Colossians chapter 3, but starting in verse 18, and then through the rest of the chapter there, and then verse 1, it doesn't require long to read these. But working these things out in the day-to-day experience of believers and knowing what's expected, that's a whole different ballgame. It's one thing to say wives have to subject themselves to their husbands. But when they don't do what their husband says, they can quickly rationalize that with, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, I don't really have to obey all things. I can kind of decide for myself what's right, what's wrong. And that's not at all what the verse says. We do recognize there are things wives do not have to be subject to: violence, danger, at being asked to sin, committing criminal acts, those kinds of things. No, the husband's authority does not extend to those areas. But he does have authority in the general other areas. And as we recognize, this is fitting in the Lord. So now we're dealing with husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Again, using agapao here as a command. This is a choice that you make on a day-to-day basis, on a moment-to-moment basis sometimes, to put the wife first, deal with all that she needs, and seek to be the husband that God would desire, that we see set forth in the scriptures. Love your wives and do not, and I added here because it's not be embittered against them as if it happens apart from your volition. This is a series of choices, and it may be a series of bad decisions on her part, maybe that have escalated. But one bad decision is one thing. When it's perpetuated, that's another. When it keeps on rolling into three, four, five bad decisions, those are not good. Those have to be addressed. As a husband, you cannot just allow that to go on indefinitely. So do not allow yourselves to be embittered against them. And in that regard, what we were doing now is we've gotten down to this matter in terms of a household. All the people have to deal with this. There isn't a marriage that this isn't an issue in. And in fact, as we have seen, this matter of finances, one aspect of love, I think we'll pick up here with point 49, for one's wife is the matter of finances. The husband is generally to be the provider, but must have the cooperation of his wife if the family is to be healthy financially. This involves having a budget. I remember asking somebody once, you know, how do you, you know, when you go to the store, how do you have your, what's your budget and all that? And I said, no, I just buy whatever I need. I just buy anything I want. I don't have a budget. What? That's insane. If you approach that in every other area of life like that, you're going to be bankrupt. It will not work. People have to recognize that God provides finances, however much or little is up to him. We can't really control that. We can work hard, and the Bible is obviously in favor of that. We can do the things that we're supposed to do, not be slothful and all of those things. But ultimately, the blessing of God comes from God. We don't earn it. And certainly financially, we can do things that are good, that are helpful. But ultimately, God must provide. And so what he has chosen to do through this system that he has established in the household, the male head of house is primarily responsible for getting the bread. Adam was told that after the fall, back in Genesis 3. And as a rule, the man is to be provide the majority. He is to be the provider. And while the world has rejected all of this, I saw, you know, I'm as woke as Jane Fonda, I guess. No, I'm not. And the fact is, just because the cosmos is down on certain things, just because they've rejected almost every truth in the New Testament, just because they're in constant warfare with God himself, although they may not know it, we are not to let that affect us. We are not to let the cosmic system dictate to us. in regard to what's proper, what's correct. Well, we have to live a completely different lifestyle than what they live. So 50 here, simply because the husband may provide the majority of the family's financial needs. Although exceptions exist, he always should. But again, we have to talk in generalities when we deal with all of these things, because surely there are exceptions to every rule we can name, just about. There may be some, there are no exception to the law of gravity. You can delay it, but you can't make an exception to it. So some things, there may be exceptions to this. And as a rule, though, I believe that the man is the one who is responsible for this. God put him in charge for a reason. And this does not mean that the finances are to be divided in a marriage by the percentage that each contributes. Again, when you get into the idea of separate bank accounts, you are admitting you're not a team. You are admitting you're two individual players with your own goals, your own aspirations, your own ideas. You are not really a team financially at any level. And that, I think, should be rectified. So that just screams, and again, things like prenups. Well, if you've got to have a prenup, what are you doing? You don't trust. You're saying right there, I don't trust you right now, but I want to marry you. Well, that sounds stupid to me. If you don't trust the person, why would you want to get your life involved with them? You should scream and run in the opposite direction if that's the case. And these are the kinds of things that are looked upon by the cosmos as wise, as having foresight and all of that. But it's really just a way of self-protection, is it not? That's really all it's designed for, is to protect the person that gets it. So I'm not a big fan of these things, as you can tell, and I don't think there's any biblical basis for any of this, frankly. I don't see anything in the scriptures that even suggests that this was a part of all these things. But again, this is all we envision here, and I think as Paul did, we envision a Christian household in which the wife is a believer, the husband's a believer, the children are of old enough age to be believers. And in the ideal, of course, even the slaves would be believers within the household. Now, that is the ideal. That doesn't probably happen very much. Probably didn't happen much in Rome. But the fact is, we recognize that God has done this. And if you try to divide it, what God has joined together, let the banks tear asunder. Oh, well, I didn't read that verse. I must have been absent that day in seminary when they taught that. Well, in a normal apostolic Christian household, now those are a couple of adjectives there, normal and apostolic, how Paul would have envisioned this, not how the world says it is today or is supposed to be even. The wife's responsibilities did not generally include supporting the family financially. Now, that's not to say she couldn't. There's reasons for that, perhaps. But her responsibilities are spelled out very clearly. They were to be sensible, sexually pure, to work at home, raise the children, and manage the household properly under the husband's headship. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And, of course, part of the dynamic within a local church is that there should be interaction between believers, obviously. And this doesn't always have to take the form of formal teaching or anything else like that. But it can just be simply an exchange. Two believers who are equals in one sense discussing things. So older women, verse 3, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now, who do you think they're supposed to instruct? Well, the next verse makes it plain, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And the idea is when people don't want to live out this lifestyle, they dishonor God's word. Whether people want to admit it or not, this is not what the cosmos is promoting out there. This doesn't honor God in any way when they throw these principles out and substitute their own ideas, their own intellect, their own, quote, genius, I suppose, in their minds maybe. But this is all at odds with what the scripture set forth. And we're not here to try to make excuses for why believers aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. They have to figure it out and work it out. Also, 1 Timothy 5:14, one of the other pastoral epistles there. This is in a slightly different context because he was dealing with the issue of widows, women who have lost their husband. And then he divides that further into widows and then what he calls widows indeed. Widows with no possible means of support from any outside source. That she has no children, no grandchildren, no family alive to help her, and any of that. It's all gone. So she is alone in the world, so to speak. So Paul had rules for these widows, if they were younger or if they were older. If they were over 60, they could be considered for church support if they didn't have any other means of support. But the reality is, the younger widows, he told them straight out, therefore, I want younger widows to get married because there's too many inherent problems out there of a female running around on her own. And this is one of the reasons, while I'm not a big fan of men, boys, essentially, leaving home at 18 and moving out to do whatever they want to do, which most of the time is not good. You remember being 18, don't you? Yeah, what, were you good all the time? No, I wasn't either. But at any rate, but certainly young women out there with no authority, that's biblically indefensible. There is nothing that suggests that the Bible is in favor of that at all. But the cosmos has convinced people that, hey, as soon as you get old enough, you should get out of the house. And again, while there may be other reasons, the only biblical reason I've ever seen for a woman to leave her house, a girl, is to get married. That's the only biblical reason I can point to. If you can point to some other biblical reason, I'll look at it, I'll listen. But I know I can point to Genesis 3, and this is what it's going to be. God spells it out there. Here's what the older women are to teach, and here's what the younger women are to learn to get married. These are actually widows, not just all young women. These are particularly younger widows who are not to look to stay single. But why? And he spelled that out in the previous verses. All the problems that come out of that lifestyle for an unrestrained female sin nature running loose on her own with no responsibilities and lots of time to get into trouble. That's not good. That's not good for anybody, frankly, young women particularly, but not good for anybody, I don't think. Too much spare time what was that old saying? Idle hands are the devil's workshop or something on that order. Well, that would mean there was little or no opportunity for the wife to earn any significant income. But see, in a normal world, they don't judge women on that. In our world, they do. How much do you make? How profitable are you? How prosperous are you? This is the way the cosmos judges. This is not the way we are to judge. So nevertheless, her contributions are exceedingly valuable. And in fact, the family could not exist without them and should be acknowledged and honored. And one of the things I think that Paul does this the same way both times when he comes to the marital codes or the family, the household codes, and he always starts with the wife. I think there's a reason for that. She's the key linchpin in all of this in a marriage that's going to hold it together. And also the family, too, when you get into children and all of that. So modern research suggests that if a stay-at-home mom were paid for the various responsibilities involved in successfully managing a household, her salary would be upwards of $150,000 per year. While there are a number of variables in households that may increase or decrease that figure, the point is that the Christian stay-at-home mom is far more valuable than many might believe. And look at what we've got today in our society. Look at the generation, the younger generation, the way they conduct themselves. Where do you think they've learned all this? Either at home or not at all. And their home lives, in many cases, absentee parents, whether it's the father or the mother, Divorce does not help children at all in any way. It's not healthy for them. It doesn't help them grow. It's traumatic for them and all of that. So the idea here is the woman is very, very critical to all of this. So while she's got her own responsibilities and her own royal imperatives to obey, she's quite valuable in this. So in that regard, Peter urges husbands to live with their wives according to sound doctrinal principles and be prepared to bestow honor on her for her contributions. 1 Peter chapter 3. You husbands, in the same way, again, as I've pointed out before, this homoios, this adverb, is reaching back in all the way to chapter 2 to deal with the matter of orientation to authority and learning submission. Now, how does the husband submit to his wife? Does he obey her? Does he follow her orders? No, that's not what this says at all. He submits himself to her by living with her in an understanding way and not simply just running roughshod over her as men are prone to do. I, having been a man and having observed men over the years, I've seen what happens. I've been guilty of it, so I know. But how do you live with her in an understanding way? Well, if you don't understand that, then you need to do some research. What is required for that? What should I do? As with a weaker vessel. Again, not someone weaker, because it's only pointing to her body. Physically, she's generally weaker than the man. Since she is, and it's not actually gune here, it's actually since she is a female. He uses a slightly different term. Since she is a female. And most normal people recognize, well, you know, they've always had that expression that women were the fairer sex. And not just in terms of looks, but they obviously aren't physically, generally, physically as strong and all of that as a man is. And grant her honor here. Give her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And the Greek noun, point E here, time. Now that's the word here that's translated honor. Show her honor or grant her honor. First denoted the amount at which something was valued. And really, in the beginning stages, even if it was, you know, a mental attitude evaluation, in some cases, there was a financial issue involved. How important do you think, how valuable do you think it was? The price or value of it. And it came to be used to indicate the recognition of the worth of another person. The esteem, dignity, or honor with which he should be treated, or in this case, she should be treated. So sometimes the matters of mental attitude and overt honor. Now, obviously, when you honor someone, it starts in the mental attitude. You have some regard for them first mentally, and then you may express it physically, verbally, or physically, but it has to begin in the mental attitude. This is a mindset you have to have. Sometimes the matter of mental attitude and overt honor involve a financial component. And one very real way to honor someone is with a tangible financial gift. And 1 Timothy there, this is actually just a verse we're citing an application off of this, because this verse is actually directed at the pastor teacher and this financial support he should have. And Paul claims that if one is doing the job properly, he should be worthy of a double honorarium. That's how you would translate it in that case. It's not, I mean, how would you know if you gave him double honor in the mental attitude? How do you quantify that? You have to, a double means it's something you have to be able to quantify. And so, theoretically, taking it at face value, whatever you make, the pastor should, he's worth double that. Whatever you think you're worth in terms of dollars per hour. The pastor's worth double that, or should be, if he's doing his job. Now, obviously, he's supposed to be doing his job and studying and teaching and doing the ministry like he's supposed to be. Reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and all of that, and dealing with all the fun things that you have to deal with. So again, if the pastor is to be honored financially, how much more so should the wife be? And I've observed over the years, I've seen husbands that would spend money on anything they wanted, and then when their wife asked about something, we don't have any money. We're short this month. Well, but you just bought a new Cybertruck. Yeah, that's why we don't have any money. And the insurance is very high on it, too. So the reality is, no, you have to be willing to share. And husbands can be prone, or have been guilty of, I've seen it, of doling out finances with an eyedropper to the wife and with a funnel to themselves. And that's not good. She should be treated just as well as you are treated. Anything you would do for yourself, you should be willing to do for her. 52 here, the household responsibilities do not solely belong to the wife. Now, that's her primary function, I get. And the husband's primary function is to be the provider, the breadwinner, and all that. But one, there's exceptions to this. And the idea here is the husband also has responsibilities to maintain the household. Obviously, the more physical things that have to be done, major repairs, things like that, you don't want to send your wife out to fix the roof, do you? She might be able to change a light bulb, but other things just require more effort, more energy. Do you really want your wife out mowing the lawn, have your neighbors watching that? I would think that would be kind of a weird witness. Why is your wife cutting the grass? Whatever their excuse or reason may be, I don't know. But certain things, I just think, really, the physically more difficult and challenging things should go to the more physically developed and capable one, which is the man. So he's got to do physical repairs and maintenance. And, of course, if there's children involved, he has to contribute to raising the kids. So he can't just go to work, come home, sit down, say, I've done my part. And now the rest of the night I'm off, and then I'll go to sleep and get up in the morning and do it all again. Proverbs 22:6. Part of his responsibilities are to the children. So this would go to both parents, both husband and wife. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. And these, again, bear in mind, Proverbs are the general rules of how things normally work. Has this been your experience with children? Or have they departed from the sound teaching you gave them? We've all seen that it doesn't always work out this way. Again, Proverbs is very much a book of rules in general, and Ecclesiastes serves to, well, let's undermine some of that. Because the world doesn't always work the way it's supposed to work. And there's reasons for that, but it gets down to one simple thing, and it's sin. Sin is the reason it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Also, Ephesians 6:4. This is in the more expanded household code section that Paul did in Ephesians. And we're going to get that to, I think this verse has a parallel in Colossians here. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Again, with unrealistic expectations, demands that are beyond their capability, these kinds of things, you want to tailor your child rearing to what the child is ready for. You can't get the cart ahead of the horse here. And so they have, if you start putting unrealistic things on them or things they can't do, they're going to get frustrated. They're going to get bitter. And that's not what a parent's there for. But bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And I've always found it fascinating that discipline came first here in Paul's mind, not instruction. I mean, obviously they need both. I'm not trying to play one against the other. But discipline, children have to have discipline. They are going to test the boundaries. So that's just the nature of young people. As you grow up and as you get more freedom and all of that, you're prone to want to push it. Not every child, but most of them do in some way or another. Also, 1 Timothy 3:4. Uh, And in this case, while it's directed to the pastor and would be applicable to the deacons, I think this is a general principle that should be true of all households, of all men. He must be one who manages his household well, his own household. It's easy for me to manage yours. I'm not involved. No, I can't manage anybody's but mine. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. And if you can't control children without screaming, yelling, da-da-da, you know, you're not a very good parent, frankly. You have to be able to do this with some decorum. This is one of the problem. Watch people. They get out in public. They freak out. They're screaming at their kids. They're dragging them along behind them. And that's not dignified. That's not what this envisions. And the question is, of course, if you want to aspire to the ministry, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And the point is, he can't. If he can't do the lesser thing, he can't. He will not be able to do the greater thing. And that's critical to this. This is why the household is so important in the Christian life, and particularly for those who would aspire to the ministry. So one practical way a husband can demonstrate love in the household is to leave his work at work. Turn off his electronic devices and television, put down his beer, and pitch in and support his wife by helping her with the work. That's one way. It doesn't mean you've got to go home and do that every night. It doesn't mean that you're going to be expected to do it all the time, but it is a way of showing, one, solidarity with her, that you appreciate what has to be done. And until you do it, sometimes you don't really appreciate it. Until you have to do it, then you're like, oh, well, this, what do you have to do here? Yeah, I remember when Linda first got went down with her nerve damage and all of that. I had to ask her about so many things. I didn't know how to do it. I generally, you know, didn't do the laundry. I could put dishes in the dishwasher and take them out. I mean, it wasn't as though I never helped, but like, you know, anytime you change a washing machine, you got to go learn the stuff again. And especially now because, you know, yours talks to me and calls me on my phone and, you know. No, it doesn't. But I know they have that stuff. You know, I think my refrigerator, theoretically, I can hook my phone to it. Mm-hmm. Why? I was watching an old 2 and a Half Men the other day, and Charlie was going through all this because his housekeeper didn't want to do the work she was supposed to do. And so he was doing the line. So he asked Alan, well, he's standing there in front of him. He goes, well, which one's the washer? That's important. You got to know that. And so he didn't know which one the washer was. And so he got him going and told him, here, put it on. It's delicate. See, it was our undies. Put it on delicate, cold water, cold rinse, blah, 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 low heat, dry, et cetera, et cetera. And Charlie said, well, how will I know when they're done? He said, well, it'll call you on your cell phone. I mean, while they can now, the fact is he was making a joke. And Charlie said, oh, good. And goes walking out. He believed it. So that's a good sitcom there. So here you can help. That's one thing a man can do. Not just don't figure it's all hers. I have learned experientially, 54, that men can do the dishes, make the bed, run the vacuum, clean the floor, shop for groceries, and cook a meal. These are only some of the practical ways in which a man may sacrifice and demonstrate love for his wife. And that doesn't mean you got to go home every night and now you're responsible to do the dishes or you're responsible for the laundry. Although, if people choose to divvy up the responsibilities in the household, I don't think that's unhealthy. I think that's probably a good thing. But then the problem becomes, you know, if you're divvying up everything in the household, you still have to have time and effort to do this stuff outside that's required, the physical things and other things that a woman really couldn't or shouldn't be doing. So 55, Paul closes here with another command directed toward the husband. And this should be understood as a general precept and not as something that was a particularly big issue in Colossae. When he gets here to the end of this verse, do not allow yourselves to become bitter toward them or against them. Seeing it in an adversative sense here, an adversative use of pros. The fact is, I don't think, you know, if you went to Colossae, I don't think you would have found a bunch of men that were just mad at their wives, and you know, any more than you would find in any other church. So don't. Well, sometimes interpreters tend to read too much into something. Oh, well, this was a big problem in Colossae, apparently. Well, no, there's nothing to suggest that. And again, it's a very general principle that everybody has to apply. So 56, the verb pikrino, which means to make sharp or bitter to the taste, is used three times in a literal sense of that which is sour, bitter, or unpalatable. Ironically, the literal usages are used in a book with a lot of figurative stuff in it. But these are literal. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8:11. And of course, this is the third angel sounded. Hear the trumpet judgments, and a great star fell from the heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died because of the waters, because they were made bitter. And these trumpet judgments here that are unleashed, probably as you're closing in to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, they may take place just a little bit before that. But by this time, fully a third of the earth is going to become uninhabitable. The water won't be drinkable. You've got all other problems, and there's a whole bunch of other things that are going on at the same time. I believe this is nuclear contamination, is what I believe it is. Unless there's a star coming that's going to somehow wreck a third of the earth, I don't know. You know, they're worried about this little, there's a meteorite or something. They're worried about an asteroid going to hit the earth, and it's only like 300 feet wide. I don't know what nuclear poison would do to water. It's not going to be good for it, that's for sure. Comes in conjunction with a third of the day. So the third of the day was darkened and the third of the night was darkened. So you've got 8 hours of daylight and 8 hours of dark now. Because you can't have it any other way, because if you had it where, okay, well, it's still dark even after the 8 hours, well, that won't work for the day, because the day the sun wouldn't shine for a third of it. So that means there's no 4 hours somehow attached to the end of the day that leaves it at a 12-hour day. But I do believe these verses explain why, that enigmatic comment of Jesus, why the days had to be shortened. The days themselves were shortened, not the number of them, which essentially shuts them, does shorten the number of it. I mean, if you're working on a 16-hour cycle, well, 30 of those would be what they would call a month, I guess. But it's not the same hours that are in our month now. That would be the issue. So there's all manner of things are going to happen here, and very quickly, by the way, because this is when and I think some of this happens again just before the midpoint, because of what happens at the fifth seal, because these locusts are these demonic locusts, and it's essentially the demons that have been down there in Tartarus imprisoned for the Genesis 6 episode. They're going to get out. They're not going to be happy. They've been down there now, assuming the flood was at about 2300 BC. They've been down there now going on 4,400 years. And I don't think it's improved their demeanor, because when they come out, they're not very nice. At any rate, they get to do this for about 5 months was the length of their time. It's fixed on here. In verse 5, they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion. And I believe this is the 5 months that leads right up to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, when Antichrist, he will take credit for getting rid of these. He will kill the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. And he's going to proclaim himself as God, the great deliverer of the earth. And people are going to buy it. Apparently, because they're only allowed to do this for 5 months, and then it stops for some reason. We're just not, obviously God controls all that in the end. But this is bitter here. Again, wormwood, the waters were made bitter. Also chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. He said, it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. This is probably something Pepto wouldn't cure. And so the idea here is it's kind of the twofold aspect of the Word of God. To eat the book is to gap the information, the doctrines pertaining therein and all that. And we understand that the righteousness and the justice and the glory of God is going to be manifested in Daniel's 70th week, but primarily through judgment. And it's going to be painful, difficult judgments. And the idea that when you read about this, it doesn't leave you feeling good. If you go do the passages on the U.S., and we did those. Not, it's been some time back now, but we spent a year reviewing all the U.S. and prophecy. Did you feel good about it? Or was it oppressive? And make your stomach bitter. Because it's not fun stuff. But we recognize it's also the justice of God, and what he does is deserved. It's way more than deserved because God is gracious and patient. Well, 57, here the term pikrino is used in a metaphorical sense to refer to one who is exasperated, angry, resentful, or who has surrendered to bitterness. And bitterness is defined as the emotional state of someone who feels distressed, disappointed, or resentful because he thinks or believes he is not appreciated or is not being treated, that should be, is not being treated fairly. He thinks he's not appreciated or is not being treated fairly. So how many times do you ever hear this out of people's mouths? And it's blasphemy every time you hear it. That ain't fair. Really? So God's allowed something here that isn't fair. Well, he may have allowed something that's unfair, but he's on top of it, though. He transcends all that. What people may do that are unfair is not what God's doing necessarily. And obviously, he doesn't necessarily back them up on what they do. But again, this is an emotional state. But then it gets into, obviously, your emotions are expressed, you know, when we give into them. Obviously, verbally, that'd be the quickest way to express pre-crino would be with bitter words. Now, it may spill over into behavior, too. Hateful, sullen-type behavior and all of that. Well, causes of bitterness can include some negative reactions to experiences like disappointment, loss, injustice, real or perceived. Because so many people think, you know, this is not just, this is not right. I get up every day, I hear the liberal left still whining and complaining. Somebody sent him an email saying, you got to name five things you did last week to justify your existence, to justify the fact that you have this job. Oh, well, we can't be bothered to do that. Well, yeah, you can. I don't know any job in the world where you work and you don't answer to anybody. No one has a job like that. And as a matter of fact, I was listening to... who was it? Haba, the girl that used to be or still a counsel for the White House. And she said, everywhere I've worked in the world, I had to answer to somebody. And she said, even when I owned my own law firm, guess what? I had to answer to the clients. Nobody is free of this. Everybody has things that they, again, whether the injustice is real or not, that's another whole deal. It could just be your perception. And we have to recognize that as believers, that sometimes our perceptions aren't always perfect. We don't always see things perfectly clearly, much as we'd like to think we do. We recognize, or should recognize, that we don't always. So in that regard, point 60, negative experiences that arouse anger must be addressed quickly, since anger that is not dealt with and left to fester will likely lead to bitterness and resentment. And when you find yourself not wanting to talk, not wanting to speak, I don't want to communicate, you're bitter, you're resentful about something. Whatever it is, I mean, who knows what it could be, and again, could be real or perceived, but something's bothering you. That's not the normal way people act. So 61, any husband can become bitter due to some imperfection, failure, or even weakness on the part of his wife. Bitterness may manifest itself in a lack of patience and or forgiveness toward the weaker vessel. And again, I think oftentimes this is going to be expressed first verbally. It will be expressed at some level. But then it can be expressed in the physical realm as well. So along that line, point 62, there will be some shortcomings that frustrate the husband about his wife. Really? People get married and they just don't see this. They just think it's not going to happen to them. We'll be different. No, you won't. No one has ever been different. You put two sin natures under the same roof and you're going to have conflict. There's just no way around it. But it's learning how what's acceptable, what's tolerable, how to deal with it. Find out, okay, maybe talk through it. You might find out you're in the wrong. So along that line, again, there will be some shortcomings that frustrate the husband. However, sometimes resentment and bitterness, again, are the results of unrealistic expectations. Any man who goes into marriage with the idea that dear old mom was the standard of perfection will quickly find out that his wife is not his mother, and she is not supposed to be. I've seen some people, they got married, and literally they've turned their wife into their mom, and that's sick. That is just disgusting to me. Your wife is not your mother. You know, remember that old song, I Want a Girl Just Like the Girl? What? That married dear old dad. So, yeah, mom may have been good, but your wife ain't your mom, and she isn't supposed to be. She's not there to take care of you, to make sure you're out of bed on time, to make sure you do your stuff. She's not there to do your laundry. She may do the laundry, but, she's not there to be your mother. And that's not what she's supposed to be. And then 64, when a man becomes bitter, his behavior will normally reflect his resentment. His verbal responses to his wife may range from steely silence, a cold and callous refusal to communicate, to harsh criticism of everything she does. And as men, you have to learn that first you're going to have to correct your wife. You say, well, no, that causes problems. Your marriage is already in trouble if you can't do that. You might as well just kiss it goodbye then. Because you're going to have to correct your wife. That's part of your job. Your responsibility is the authority. You're responsible for her. And when she's screwing up by the numbers and you don't address it, God can jam you for this. Because you're not doing your part. So, you're going to have to deal with her. But, again, how to go about it. What's to be expected? Or do we do it with anger, frustration? And really, same way, and we're going to cover this when we get to the children. You don't discipline children out of anger. And you're really not going to resolve marital conflicts out of anger. You're not going to argue people into giving. Well, you might. You might argue them into giving up. But is that really what you want? A relationship where the wife just throws up her hands and says, I ain't dealing with it. He's ridiculous. I can't handle it. So we have to learn as men how to provide gentle correction. Because she's going to need correction. Anybody that thinks your wife doesn't need any correction doesn't know a wife. That's just not true. That's not true of anybody. You might have a perfect wife. I doubt it. But that's not true. She's going to need correction. But it's figuring out how to do it, the tone to use, and all of that. And, unfortunately, sometimes if you're short, if you got a lot on your mind, all of that, I know I've been snippy and quick, she asked something, why are you asking me that right now? I'm in the middle of something. Can't you see I'm in the middle of something? And obviously that can be a problem too. Wives can sometimes interrupt you when they really shouldn't. But for the most part, you have to figure out, okay, I can't just be harshly criticizing everything she does. You've got, like with children, you've got to pick your battles. And the same thing's true of wives, vice versa with husbands. You got to pick your battles with them. Now, if they want to try to run over you, tell you that you're going to do it your way, their way, and God can, the plan of God can take a hike, well, then you might be ready to tell him to take a hike. No, the plan of God's not taking a hike for you. And if you want to play that card and find out, see what happens. I wouldn't recommend it at all. I think people that are playing with God and messing with positive believers are playing really dangerous games. And there's a game they're not going to win. I don't think they're going to win it. So 65, what is clear? is that if a husband is to avoid falling into the trap of bitterness, he must be willing to exercise patience, forgive and forget real failures, and continue to encourage, support, and pray for his wife. That's another thing. Matter of fact, when I was reviewing all this today, I thought, boy, sometimes I don't guess I pray for my wife enough. I just assume she's got it together. But all people need prayer, the pastor, the deacons, everybody in the church. I can't think of anybody that doesn't need prayer. So that's something that's important to do as well, that should be a part of your prayer life. That, okay, God, I want you to bless her. I want you to provide what she needs. Help, use me as you see fit. Help me to be a good husband, to grow into the type of man you want. And it's a process. We're all works in progress. Nobody's there yet perfectly, husbands or wives. All right, well, I think we've got time here right quick. We can get the exegesis done. This is going to go pretty fast anyway. Totechnon, the children, a definite article here which functions to make this a class, children as a class. Obey. This is a different word than submit. This is hupakuo. 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 21 times it's used. Literally, it means to listen or to hear. It comes from akuo, the verb, under. To follow instructions. To listen under, the idea is if you listen, you're supposed to pay attention. Then you're supposed to do what you're told. The listening is where it starts. Then it follows through to obedience. This means exactly that. Children, obey your parents. Again, a present active imperative indicating that this isn't just a one-shot thing. This is the ongoing way you have to live as a parent, as a child. The parents is hogonos, definite article, masculine, dative masculine, plural, G-O-N-E-U-S. And again, depending upon how you want to look at it, the dative here, if you say be obedient to your parents, it's a dative that sort of completes that, but it's almost a dative of direct object. Obey your parents is the idea. According to all things, the standard, what is the standard for obedience? Kata introduces that. According to the standard of all things, pas in the neuter plural, accusative neuter plural. The phrase means in every respect, is the idea behind it. So whatever the little individual things you are to obey, obviously you're to obey them all, but it also focuses, I think, to some extent, because you have pos here, it's used anarthrously, according to all things. This doesn't leave much wiggle room either. Well, it doesn't leave any that I know of. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Conjunction gar indicates a supporting reason as to why Paul wants them to do this. This is something they would need to know. For this, the near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, or near demonstrative adjective here, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, that means near demonstrative, that should be demonstrative. I didn't spell that quite right. But it refers back grammatically to the matter of obedience. Obedience to parents, that whole concept, is this. This is well-pleasing. Euarestos, E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-S. Euarestos is only used 9 times to denote something that is acceptable or pleasing. For well-pleasing is in the, this is well-pleasing, and then you've got the present indicative of I me here, the explicit use of that. This idea of obedience to parents is well-pleasing in the Lord. Now, again, note the New American Standard translated this as a dative. This gets into the matter of positional truth. This is well-pleasing to those who are in the Lord. And it pleases the Lord. But it's applying to those in the Lord. And this views, again, the children in the deal here as being believers, that they, too, are in the Lord. All right. Well, we're going to stop there tonight. I'm not going to dive into this, so we will take up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May you sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.